Good morning. Good morning, good morning. If you're able to, please turn to Genesis 6. Thank you, Mike and Kina, for leading us in musical worship. Genesis 6 will be in verses 5 through 8 this morning. It's a joy to be able to proclaim to you the Word of God. I've been greatly blessed through my study of this passage the last 2 weeks. And in these four verses, we are given a sobering picture of our natural condition, and yet a compelling portrait of our God. This morning, we will plummet the depths of human depravity, but soar to the heights of God's grace. I'm excited to look at this passage with you. Verse 5, this is the word of the Lord. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we read this morning in Psalm 107 that you send out your word and heal. And we ask that you would do the same for us this moment, that you would send out your word this morning and work in us your grace. Help us, Lord, through the proclamation of your word to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be renewed in our minds. And Lord, let us come to know you more and more and come to treasure grace more and the giver of grace, you and the channel of grace, Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main idea of the message this morning is this: embrace the grace of God, which alone saves. Embrace the grace of God, which alone saves. We'll have three headings. First, fallen man. Second, the grief and justice of God. And then third, the grace of God. Fallen man, the grief and justice of God, and the grace of God. A theme that the early chapters of Genesis traces is the effect of sin on mankind. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve chose to rebel against the Lord, and in the remainder of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 6, Moses shows us how that choice had affected not only Adam and Eve, but also their descendants. And in our last time together in Genesis, we saw that there was this downward spiral into greater and greater sin that climaxed with the sons of God and the violence of the mighty men. And verse 5 continues to develop for us the effect of sin on humanity and on creation. In the beginning of verse 5, Moses writes, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." And notice that this verse starts with the words, "the Lord saw." It provides us with God's perspective on the actions of mankind. You see, in man's fallen state, he does what is good in his own eyes. But what is good in man's own eyes is evil or wicked in the sight of God. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, "What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, the specific wording of verse 5 actually parallels another verse, and that is verse 1 of chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 1, Moses writes, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them." Now, this verse, if you remember, was meant to recall Genesis 1:28, where God blessed mankind and said, "Be fruitful and multiply," good, "and fill the earth." Now, the word multiply in 1:28 and 6:1 comes from the same root as the word great in 6:5. So there's a bit of irony there. instead of God saw that it was very good, we have God saw that the wickedness of man had multiplied. Instead of man being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with the image of God, instead he multiplies and fills the earth with his wickedness. God's design and plan for humanity and the world has been inverted by sin. And so at the time just preceding the flood, sin abounds and reigns on the earth. Now, if you were to ask people the question, do you think that something is wrong with the world? Or the question, do you think that evil is rampant in the world? Generally, people would answer yes. They would answer yes to both questions. But then if you ask them, why is evil rampant in the world? You would get a whole slew of answers. There would be profound disagreement over the cause of the evil, disorder, and chaos that we see every day. In the first half of verse 5, we are given a picture of the earth at the time of the flood. But it's a 20,000-foot view. It's an external picture. It's a summary of the state of things. We are given the symptoms. But the second half of verse 5 gives us the internal picture. It gives us the cause of why things are the way they are. Gives us the cause for the chaos and disorder and evil that we see. We are given the diagnosis. And so what is this diagnosis? What is the cause for all the evil we see? Let's read verse 5 again and pay attention especially to the second part of verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The diagnosis we are given is a heart problem. A heart problem. Although up to this point, Moses has demonstrated for us the effects of sin in an artistic, literary way, he now states quite plainly and clearly the effects of sin on human nature. We are told that the intentions or imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart were evil, only evil, continually. In Scripture, the heart is the very center of the person. It is the control center of someone. It is the core of a human being. Will, desires, loves, affections, the mind are all wrapped up in the concept of the heart. As goes the heart, so goes the person. In this passage, teaches us that sin has permeated to the core of us all. It has distorted, twisted, and warped our very hearts. We see clearly the corruption of man's heart and the reach of that corruption. It's like an infection which has spread not to only one part of the body, but the whole body. Or if you pollute a water source, you pollute the water that comes from that source. And so it is with the heart. The source of man is polluted, and so the whole man is polluted as well. Not only the thoughts arising from the heart, which are determined surely by the desires and affections of the heart, but the very intentions of those thoughts are evil. And notice, too, the modifiers in this passage, which clarify for us the extent of man's corruption. The passage may have read, quote, some of the intentions of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. But does it say that? It says every intention. It could have said the intentions of the thoughts of his heart were sometimes evil. But does it say that? No, it says was only evil. Nor does it say it was only evil during a specific season or time frame or state of life, but rather says we're only evil continually. Luther writes to the effect that Moses shows us that the highest thing man can achieve with his thoughts or with his reason or with his free will is evil. Now, we should talk about the concept of evil briefly. Evil in the Bible is only a concept that is in conversation with the concept of good. It is God who in Genesis 1 through 2 creates and makes a good world, determines what is good, and provides what is good to men. Evil, then, is the absence of good, and is that which runs counter or opposite to God's determination of good. Now, one might ask, doesn't this only describe the state of mankind at the time of the flood? Well, turn over to Genesis 8:21. Genesis 8:21, and as you're turning there, just observe what you pass over when you go to Genesis 8:21. The Lord says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Let me ask you a question. When you flipped over to Genesis 8:21, what story did you pass over? The flood. Yeah. So Genesis 8:21 occurs after the flood, right? The description that we are given in Genesis 6:5 and then in Genesis 8:21 is a description, thus, of the fallen condition of everyone by nature, regardless of ethnicity or sex. It describes what sin has done to the sons and daughters of Adam. And this is a description that is consistent with the rest of what we see in Scripture. Consider Jeremiah 17:9. Which says of the unregenerate heart that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or Romans 8:7 through 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Man in his natural state never has any intention or any thought from his heart, which is ultimately good. Our passage does not show man as partially depraved, with natural good in himself, nor does this passage show man as neutral or a blank slate, but rather this passage shows that mankind is thoroughly corrupted, with no good in himself. This is a portrait of mankind that is totally depraved, radically corrupted, and totally unable to rescue himself. And what I have just described here articulates the Reformed view of human depravity. Our confessional document, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, states that by nature, quote, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. Luther, in following Augustine, writes, quote, man without the Holy Spirit and without grace can do nothing but sin. And thus he goes forward from sin to sin. It's a sobering picture of man. And yet at the same time, this is a view of man that is entirely unpopular. One philosopher once noted that the depravity of man is the most empirically verifiable fact of the 20th century. Right? Think of all the brutality and bloodshed. It's the most empirically verifiable fact of the 20th century, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. Think back to the hypothetical question I posed. Do you think that evil is rampant in the world? And we said that most people would say, yes, evil is rampant in the world. But again, if you ask that second question, why, most people would give an answer that is different from the one the Bible gives. They would deny the depravity of man, and they would say instead, no, man is basically good. His misconduct, the evil that we see results from a lack of education, or poverty, or environment, or health, or abuse in their background. And of course, these are factors that contribute to somebody's behavior, but they don't get to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem is the heart. It is man's rebellious heart. Because they would give these answers, the solutions they put forward would be wrong, or at the very best, surface level and incomplete. And this reminds me of a character named Dmitri in Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. Dmitri is a man who is, as one says, dominated by his passions. And listen to what Dostoevsky says about him. He says, quote, "The filthy swamp in which Dmitri had sunk of his own free will was too revolting to him. And like very many men in such cases, he put faith above all in change of place. If only it were not for these people, if only it were not for these circumstances, if only he could fly away from this accursed place, he would enter on a new path." That was what Dmitri believed in. You see, friends, for Dmitri at this point in the story, the reason for his own misconduct was found in the place he lived, the people he was surrounded by, the circumstances he found himself in. And his solution was to get away from that place. But Dmitri had it all wrong. Imagine if you see a crack in one of your walls. And initially, you don't think that it's a big idea, a big deal. Your immediate thought is, oh, hopefully this crack is limited to this one area. But then you start to notice other cracks in your walls, and you start to notice that the floors are sinking. You do some digging, and you find that the very foundation of your house is compromised. What you cannot do at that point is say, well, I'm going to use drywall for these cracks. No, what you need is a new house. Your foundation is compromised. Sin, corruption, has reached to our very core. Our depravity is total. Our fundamental need is not financial, it's not therapeutic, it's not health, it's not 10 rules for life, it's not more education. Rather, our fundamental need is regeneration. That's the solution. That's the prognosis. At the beginning of our service, we read our eighth catechism question, and it's worth reading again. I think I have an older version here. But the question is, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined towards all evil? And the answer is yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. In regeneration, God, by the Holy Spirit, breathes into us spiritual life. He takes out our heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that is able to love God and our neighbor. In regeneration, it is as if the light of 1,000 suns broke upon a barren world, a world that had long been dead without light. In regeneration, God shines into the dead and barren heart of the sinner, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. You must be born again, Jesus says. And so, have you been regenerated? Do you know God truly? Is your conscience pricked by sin? Is it responsive to the holiness of God? Do you have affection for Christ? Do you desire Him? Do you increasingly love righteousness and hate wickedness? Does your life demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit? And of course, none of those things save us, and none of those things serve as the ultimate ground for our assurance. Only Christ does, but they are indicators of our condition. So let us examine our hearts. I mentioned that this view of man's depravity is entirely unpopular. The doctrine of total inability is one of the most despised doctrines by the world, and one that is largely rejected by Christians in the West. But this doctrine, friends, gets at the beauty of Reformed theology. And the beauty of Reformed theology lies in this, that it exalts the glory of God. The beauty of Reformed theology is that God gets the glory, that His worth is seen, that His ability is exalted, His ability to save. He gets the glory for saving man. Man does not get the glory for saving himself. It's no credit due to man, but to God. He is the one who is exalted and shown as valuable, as precious, as able. And so Jonathan MacArthur rightly says this doctrine is so minimized when it should be so maximized. Look with me at verse 6. We come now to our second heading, the grief and justice of God. The grief and justice of God. In verse 6, Moses writes, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and had grieved him to his heart." In verses 6 and 7, Moses transitions to show God's response to what he sees in verse 5. In verse 6, we are given God's internal response. And in verse 7, we are given his external response. Interestingly, just as we are given a window into the thoughts of the hearts of mankind, so we are given a window into the thoughts of God's heart. And in this window, we see God's character, this compelling portrait of who God is. Now, it's a question we have to deal with. And that question is, what does it mean that the Lord regretted? What does it mean that the Lord regretted? Because ordinarily, when we use the word regret, that indicates several things that are not true of God. For example, if I say to you that I regretted so-and-so 10 years ago, I'm now saying that I view my past action as a mistake and that I was wrong in my judgment at that time. So is Moses saying that God made a mistake and that he erred in his judgment? No. But why? How can we say that? Well, 1 Samuel 15 helps to shed light on God's regret. 1 Samuel 15 is when the Lord rejects Saul as king over Israel because of his unfaithfulness. And the passage begins and ends with these statements that say the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. In verse 11, the Lord says, "I regret that I have made Saul king." And in verse 35, the author tells us that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so if you want to think about it as like a picture frame, in the middle, the picture, you have the narrative of Saul's rejection. But in the frame, the top and the bottom, you have these comments that say the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. However, in the middle of 1 Samuel 15, right smack dab in that picture, Samuel gives us the statement that is a key for interpreting what the author means and does not mean. He says this, "And also the glory of Israel, that is the Lord, will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret." In a similar passage in Numbers 23, Balaam says this, that God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. And that phrase that is translated, "change his mind," is one word, the same word that is translated, regret, in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 15. These words from Balaam and Samuel help us to understand what the Bible does not mean when it says that God regretted. God does not regret as a man regrets. A man regrets when he errs, whether he errs in judgment or whether he errs in moral choice. A man regrets in that he wishes he could change his mind and decides that if he could go back in time, he would have chosen to act differently. But Scripture makes it clear that this is not how God regrets. So, if that's not what it means by the Lord regrets, what does it mean when Moses writes the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth? Well, at the end of verse 6, Moses tells us that it grieved him to the heart. And then in verse 7, Moses tells us of God's decree to destroy every living thing. So, it appears that the language of regret is first an intense expression of God's sorrow over human sin. Moses is stretching the bounds of human language to convey God's sorrow over human sin and how it has inverted his good design. That's first. Second, this language of regret shows us his decision to punish mankind for that sin. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, writes that it does not imply any change of God's mind, but it expressed a change of his way, meaning a change in how God acted towards mankind. He would now visit them with destruction. Now, I want to dwell on this verse for a moment, because in verse 6, I think we have this wonderful expression, namely that it grieved him to his heart. And we read similar statements in Scripture about God being grieved by the misconduct of his people. In Ephesians 4, Paul warns us against sin and writes this. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It's true that you can tell something about somebody by what they grieve over, by what they sorrow over. Whereas man's heart heaps sin upon sin, God's heart sorrows over that sin and its effects on his creation. We have in Scripture, brothers and sisters, a God who is concerned in his very heart over his creation. We see a God who's not indifferent to evil. And that's so important. He's not indifferent to suffering. But we see a God who grieves. And it is this God who is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, who wept over Jerusalem and who wept at the evil of death. Here, we do not see a far-off, distant deity that is a deistic picture of God, and yet we do not see a Greek and Roman picture of God, whose passions and emotions are disordered and subject to change on a whim. But here in the God of Scripture, we see a God possessing a heart, but possessing the truest heart. Not subject to disorder or passion, but a God who acts according to his perfect attributes. And God's grief here highlights his love. It highlights the love that he has for his own glory and for his creation that he grieves over. He's not indifferent to sin. He's not indifferent to his glory being defaced. And he's not indifferent towards mankind, whom he has made to bear his image. We see here the God of grief and the God of love. Well, we come now to verse 7 into God's external response. This is the action that God takes in response to the wickedness of man. Verse 7 says, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them." Remember the plot from Genesis 1 and 2. God created and prepared the earth as a place to live with his people, as a cosmic temple of sorts. But now mankind has inverted its design. They've multiplied their wickedness instead of multiplying God's image. The earth, instead of a sacred place filled with the glory of God, becomes defiled and filled with wickedness. And so God rightly responds by announcing that he will destroy every living thing. And we'll see in the following chapters that he makes a new creation of sorts. So there's destruction decreed. Now there are those who cannot hold together a picture of God who at once grieves human sin and who at the same time judges human sin in justice. That is to say, there are some who refuse to say that God is at once a God of love while also a God of wrath. Many will say that his wrath nullifies his love. But Moses destroys a notion in this passage. For it is right after we see the God who grieves that we see the God who has wrath. And notice that Moses does not in any way portray God's wrath as the dark side of his character. We have a tendency to think of God in terms of a yin-yang, that his light side is his mercy and love, and that his dark side is his justice and wrath. However, this is a wrong way to think about our God. God does not have a dark side. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. God's wrath is his justice in action. And if that is true, that then his wrath is an expression of his holiness and a manifestation of his glory. If we diminish the wrath of God, we diminish the glory of God. Amen? We diminish the wrath of God, we diminish the glory of God. As the Lord sets out to destroy Sodom, Abraham asks a question. And he asks, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And we see in the story that he does. The judge of the earth does what is just. He does what is just in destroying Sodom. And here he does what is just in destroying the world of the ungodly. God is just to punish the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. All of his ways are just and true. There are tragic elements in this verse. The verse specifies that man will be destroyed from the face of the land. And that phrase, the face of the land, is the same phrase that was used in chapter 6, verse 1, to say when man began to multiply on the face of the land. Here in verse 1, this phrase is used as a positive development. But in verse 7, this phrase is used in a tragic reversal. Man is no longer multiplying on the face of the land, but now he's going to be destroyed from the face of the land. And there's a wordplay here with the Hebrew, with the terms man and land. Man is Adam, where we get Adam, and land is Adama. And we have the same play on words in Genesis 2:7, where God makes Adam from the Adama. But here it's reversed. He will destroy Adam from the Adama. And these tragic reversals will climax as the earth will be destroyed by water, even as it was formed out of water in Genesis 1. God is unmaking the earth. And this brings us to our third heading, the grace of God. The grace of God. Verse 8 reads, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." What does it mean to find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Well, this expression to find favor in somebody's eyes actually occurs quite often in the Bible. It refers to being treated with kind or favorable regard by somebody in a position of authority or influence. It refers to a favorable disposition in the heart of one person towards another. And here Noah is given favor from God. Now the word favor here could also be translated as grace. That's grace, and that's the translation I prefer. And there's another word play here in Hebrew. The spelling of grace is the spelling of Noah's name backwards. It's a reversal of the consonants of his name. And so Noah is this man of grace, the free recipient of God's favor. In classic literature, a tragedy is a story that has an unhappy ending. You can think perhaps of Romeo and Juliet, or both of the lovers die in quite a needless way. Or you can think of true tragedy, such as the sinking of the Titanic. And were it not for God's grace to Noah, this passage would spell out tragedy for the human race. But thank God, the biblical story is not a tragedy. Noah, as a recipient of God's grace, is excluded from the judgment. And he's included in the saving work of God. God's grace to Noah excludes him, protects him from the flood. And we even see this transition from tragedy to hope in the structure of our passage. Our passage begins in verse 5 with the words, "the Lord saw," and ends in verse 8 with the words, "the eyes of the Lord." Do you see that parallel? The parallel structure there? The passage begins and ends with a reference to God's sight, to his eyes. And in verse 5, he sees the wickedness of man, but in verse 8, Noah finds favor in his eyes. The text ends with this note of hope, this note of grace. Now, what is grace? Well, grace means something given that is undeserved. Notice, friends, that the passage does not say this. It does not say Noah found merit in the eyes of the Lord. It does not say Noah earned his deliverance. It does not say Noah's goodness found favor in God's eyes. The purpose of the expression Noah found grace is not to say that God was, or not to say that Noah was exempt from the fallen, sinful condition of all mankind, but rather to highlight God's gracious initiative in saving Noah. And so in this passage, not only do we see the grieving God and the wrathful God, but we see the gracious God who chooses out of his own initiative to save Noah as a remnant of mankind in order to redeem mankind, all to the praise of his glories. Grace. Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 6, "But if it is grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Grace excludes human effort. It excludes human goodness. It excludes human merit. And salvation, friends, is by grace. By grace you have been saved, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. But not only is salvation by grace, salvation is only by grace. Let me say that again. Not only is salvation by grace, salvation is only, exclusively, totally by grace. Grace is the only way that we can be saved. And the Reformed tradition rightly emphasizes that salvation begins with God's grace and his free electing love and ends with God's persevering grace. Salvation is wholly of grace through and through, beginning, middle, and end. Amen? Why? That all things might be to the glory of God. That all things might be to his glory, to exalt his name. That there will be on that day no boasting in man, but only boasting in God. And herein lies a major point of application for those of us who belong to Jesus. We cannot diminish the grace of God at any point in our salvation. Not in election, not in justification, and not in sanctification. And if that's true, then we cannot diminish the grace of God at any point in our lives as we depend upon Him day by day. We owe all to God's glorious grace. As Christians, we are like musical instruments. God has saved us so that we might be His instruments for all eternity, ringing out praise to His glorious grace. So let us give all praise and glory to Him. Now there's a possibility that we miss an obvious conclusion from this text. There is a possibility that you say, well, I'm not as bad as those people were. Not as bad as the people of the flood. You could say, well, I'm not at all that bad of a person. And you let all the good things you've done, all your noble things, all your accomplishments flash before your eyes, and you conclude, I'm not perfect, but I'm basically good. And from that conclusion, you say, well, I'm not going to face God's judgment like those people did. And so you draw the dangerous conclusion that you're not in need of grace. But it's a false conclusion. Let not your so-called good deeds flash before your eyes, but instead look into the law of God as a mirror, and then see that you do not measure up to it, and that you actually stand guilty before God, the one true God who says about himself that he will by no means clear the guilty. And realize that as you look into the law of God and find yourself guilty, that you are in fact in need of God's mercy and grace. Luther writes this. He says, "We are to hold fast the doctrine which lays before us our sin and condemnation." Why? Why would we hold fast to that doctrine which teaches us that we stand condemned by nature? Because of this. He says, "This knowledge of our sin is the beginning of salvation." Let me say that again. This knowledge of our sin is the beginning of salvation. When we rightly perceive our sinfulness, we can then see our need for grace. And then we can joyfully hear the precious words that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He'll look upon Christ, call upon His name. If you call upon His name, you can experience the same grace that Noah experienced. Deliverance from judgment. Life eternal. You see, friends, at the end of your days, your life does not need to end in the tragedy of God's judgment. In classic literature, the opposite of tragedy is comedy, which is a story that has a happy ending. The biblical story is a comedy. It is a story of grace. And your life can be wrapped up in that comedy. But where does this grace come from? What makes it a comedy? It's not a who, or it's not a what, but it's a who. Got ahead of myself. Christ has made the biblical story a comedy. In his death, he pays the penalty for sin. He accomplishes redemption. He triumphs over Satan, the accuser. And in his resurrection, he seals our justification and grants eternal life. In Christ, and only in Christ, do we find the grace of God, the grace that rescues us from the just judgment of God and brings us into his everlasting embrace. This morning, we've seen our predicament by nature, our need for regeneration, and our need for grace. We've seen, at the same time, the grieving God, the wrathful God, and the gracious God. Embrace the grace of God, which alone can save. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are in need of your grace, not just at the beginning of our Christian lives, but all the way through until the end. And we thank you that your grace, which rescued us from sin, will bring us safely home. Lord, help us not to look to our own selves or to our own efforts, but look solely to Christ, for it's in Christ that we find the reservoir, the fountain, the channel of grace. Lord, we ask that you would work in our midst for the remainder of our service as we sing together, and afterward as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.